All right. If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at this parable of the Good Samaritan and talking about loving your neighbor. If you remember from our second week in this series, we talked about loving our enemies, and we made the distinction that in that talk that our enemies are those who go out of their ways to harm us in some sort or fashion, and how Christ calls us to love our enemies. And this is a little bit different because we're talking about loving our neighbor. Now, we're still talking about love, correct? But this is a different context in which we're showing love. However, before we get to this, I wanted to make a couple of observations. One, Susie Deaton is not here tonight. Many of you know, tomorrow morning she is having surgery on her back. I believe she said that she has to be there at 5 o'clock at the surgical center in Maumelle. I think 7:30 is when it's scheduled. Now, if that's, you know, how surgeries and doctors' schedules run, so just be aware of that. She said she'll be there a couple of days, and then I think she told me that she will be back here at Russellville Nursing Center for rehab. But be in prayer for her. Leslie, you have knee replacement surgery on Tuesday, correct? Tuesday morning here at St. Mary's. Is there any other surgeries or anything that's happening? I'm trying to keep aware of everything. All right. I just wondered if we would just go ahead right now and have a time of prayer. Just to give you an update, Michelle's not here. She went over to the hospice home. She got a call from her mom saying that her grandmother's breathing had changed. They're not sure what that means. But we're within like 30 minutes of her grandpa passing away 4 years ago. So this is just uncanny, the timing of what's happening. And it may just be that time of day for her, and they've just never noticed it before. But she's going over. She's been spending some time. Her grandmother shows these signs of just some activity. And we were over there Monday night, and she was giving big hugs out to people, patting them on the back, even trying to blow kisses to them and things like that. But we are aware that the time is near. Just be in prayer for her family as that time, maybe even this evening. But let's remember Miss Susie, Leslie, in this time. And I wonder, Cherry, would you pray for us right now? Amen. All right. Thank you so much. All right. Let's get to the Word this evening. Luke chapter 10, looking at verses 25 through 37. Now, many of you are probably familiar with this passage of Scripture. As I said earlier, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Scripture says, "Just then an expert in the law stood up to test him, to test Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he asked him. 'How do you read it?' He, being the lawyer, answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus told him. 'Do this and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, we're as I said earlier, we're familiar with this parable. What is distinctive about this parable that Jesus tells when he's talking about who we should consider being a neighbor? What makes it so challenging, maybe to the original hearers, do you think? It's anybody you know, okay? And that's the underlying understanding that Jesus was wanting to convey, that it's anybody you know. Why was it significant that Jesus used a Samaritan? And also, I mean, even a priest and a Levite. Okay, the strife between the Jews, Israelites, and the Samaritans. Yes. There's some racial tension between the two groups. Very much so, in fact. If we remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, I always find it amazing in that story that it says, and Jesus had to go through Samaria. Did he have to go through Samaria? He had a divine appointment, didn't he? Yes, I always find that. It says he had to. Any Jew would go around Samaria, right? They would not go through the area because they did not want to come in contact with someone from that region because they detested them so. But here we have... go ahead. Okay, all right. Oh, that's a very good application, yes. For us as Christians, an area that is known to be occupied by those of ISIS or some other Islamic militant group, we would not want to go in that area. It's interesting that he uses his a priest and a Levite because these are religious people, correct? And at first glance, when you think about priests and Levites and the stipulations that they had on their lives and coming in contact with anything that is dead, there was this ritual cleanness that they had to maintain, correct? And one could almost justify their actions. However, we don't see that he looked as if he was dead. It just says that he left him half dead. So it would be obvious to anyone who was passing by that this individual was still alive. Jesus doesn't say in the story that when the Samaritan came that he went over to see if the man was dead, but then found that he was alive and then had compassion on him and then dressed his wound and took him to where he could be taken care of, right? It says that he had compassion on him because he saw that he was half dead. So using the logic that we would say for a priest or a Levite, we can understand why they passed on the other side because they don't need to become ritually unclean so that they could continue to perform their services within the temple or wherever. The story is fascinating on many levels. Even at the end, with this lawyer, when Jesus asked which of the three proved to be a neighbor, he could not even muster up the words, the Samaritan, right? He couldn't even say the Samaritan, but he said the one who showed mercy. I think that's interesting. This is a parable where Jesus, as you see there, he shatters his listeners' preconceptions and prejudices, undermining the values they had always assumed to be true. He is making a radical point. He's saying that mercy or compassion is blind. It is non-discriminatory. It does not make judgments about the person in need. It does not set limits on the help it gives. It is not quality controlled or value driven. It is indiscriminate and even a bit naive. And Jesus is saying that we cannot eliminate anyone from the category of neighbor. He is challenging every preconception that would assume someone is or is not likely to be a bona fide neighbor. Like a master swordsman, he cuts through all cultural and personal defenses so his blade goes right to the heart of his listener's self-righteous pride. And that's what we're dealing with here a lot. I mean, you know, it says that the lawyer, in order to justify himself, so there's the problem, isn't there? You could see that there was pride in his life because he really has felt like that he has loved God with everything that he is, and he has loved his neighbor because that's a wonderful answer. I mean, if we were to have someone to come in our building and we're talking with them about what it looks like to live a Christ-like life, to be a Christ follower, and they give us an answer like that, we were like, oh my, you've got it. You've hit the nail on the head, right? He had the answer. And yet the answer had not really penetrated his heart because he still wanted to limit who was his neighbor. And Jesus says, you cannot do that. Jesus tells his story to show how vast, how startling is the magnitude of the love God expects his followers to show toward others. Even my sworn enemy is the legitimate and necessary object of my compassion. Everyone and anyone is my neighbor. Compassion and mercy are integral to eternal life. Because that was his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the initial question, correct? And Jesus says, well, what do you understand? What does the Scripture say? Jesus makes indiscriminate mercy, instinctive compassion, and costly kindness non-negotiables in the eternal life stakes. It is impossible to follow Jesus and ignore others. If we love Jesus, then we will love our neighbors, all of them without exception. Now, this is the statement that we're talking about this concept. I wish Jesus hadn't said that. Well, in the book, I wish Steve Timmis, the author of the book, would not have written this down because this is very challenging. He says, if we're not loving our neighbors, then we have to question whether we know Jesus, we really know Jesus at all. If we are not loving our neighbors, we have to question whether or not we really know Jesus. Because we understand that Jesus' life was about loving people, was it not? Even in his attempts to reach out to the Pharisees, the religious elite. Well, that got loud real quick, didn't I? Maybe that was that the key word, elite? No, I didn't do it that time. Even in his attempts, you know, you look at what is it, Matthew? I'm forgetting my chapters at this. When Jesus was saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." I don't believe Jesus was really wanting to beat them up necessarily. He was trying to help them understand that their religiosity will not bring them into the presence of God. He says, you remember the one time he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. You're full of decay. Even Jesus, in saying those things, he was trying to lovingly guide them into an understanding of what it looks like to be a part of what God is doing, not only in their lives, but in the world. So Jesus here, we've got to understand that when we talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. And that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That part of loving our neighbor is us taking up that mantle of his mission here, is it not? That is why he says that no one is excluded from the category of neighbor, because he desires for all to come to repentance. The type of compassion and mercy that Jesus was promoting would have seemed foolish and even reckless to his listeners, and we might see it in the same light. The Samaritan was taking a risk in stopping because the muggers could have been lying in wait, ready to pounce on him. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, if you know anything about this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, if you've ever heard any description of this road, it was a very dangerous road. In fact, in some areas, they were known for having robbers and muggers in that area, so they had to be very careful in this journey. And I mean, just think about this. What if somebody was a very good actor? Have you thought about that? And they were playing the part of someone who was half dead in order to have some unsuspecting person to go over to try to help, and just so that they can pounce the other. Does that make sense? But he took a risk, right? And just as this Samaritan took a risk in this situation, we take risks. God calls us to take risks in loving our neighbors, does he not? Because we never know. We never know what we're going to find ourselves in. I remember one time over at Calvary, and I think I may have told this story before, but we had a work day outside, and I mean, it was, we had taken out every plant in our planter area around the church. I mean, this is a full day of work, and all of a sudden, this couple comes up, and they're homeless, and they need some help, and we're like, well, you know, we can't do anything necessarily right now. Let me make some phone calls, but if you don't mind, could you go ahead and help us right now? So they just got in there and they started helping us. And the next, that was on a Saturday. The next morning, they were in church. And we had made some phone calls, and we were able to help get them in a hotel room for a night. And then I made some other phone calls, and they were really exhibiting. They were showing that they wanted to make things work. They wanted to get their lives going again, and they even said that. And I remember talking to someone who I knew just recently. Their mother-in-law had a tenant leave, and she was looking for a renter. And in fact, the place was in some disrepair, and in exchange for the rent that she was willing to allow the husband to work on the house. So it was a great situation. We really felt just like this was a divine appointment. Well, we start the process of a background check for the rent, and something didn't add up. Wound up that the the couple, each of them, they were wanted in another state for check fraud and for credit card fraud. All right, and I sit there in that moment, and I was like, God, what? I remember going over to the house, and as the Dardanelle police, actually it was Pottsville police, were taking them off to the jail. You know, I thought, God, what is going on in this situation, right? Why did you allow this to happen? You know, we help these individuals. I mean, the money that we gave them, all right. You see where I'm going with all this? And it's very easy for us as human beings to become cynical of helping people again. I'll be honest with you. I mean, I was there. But God, honestly, God gave me a peace that even in that moment, I felt like we all felt like, the church felt like we were doing what God called us to do, and we were loving on these people unconditionally. We were taking a risk there, weren't we? Now, I'm not saying we don't go in and into a situation just totally blind and we just, take everything that we have and throw it at people, all right? I'm not saying that at all, because I think we have a head on our shoulders, and God calls us to use that in conjunction with what He is calling us to do in the lives of people, and we're to be wise with that. However, I just really felt like God called us to love on these people in that moment, and we did so unconditionally. And maybe, just maybe, even though they were eventually extradited back to that state, maybe in that process, because we showed them love unconditionally, that changed their lives. Because this little church in Dardanelle, Arkansas, decided to help and to show the love of God. I don't know. I never heard anything from that couple again. I say that example not to pat me or to pat Calvary on the back or anything, but that is what we're talking about here, isn't it? That we're taking risks in people's lives. We're actually stepping, as some authors say, we're stepping into the mess of their lives. And you know, when we step in the mess of people's lives, sometimes we get messy too, don't we? But that, I believe, is what Jesus is talking about. And I think God is big enough to clean up the mess, though, isn't He? No matter what He calls us to do. Prejudice for us it's a great time saver, isn't it? It's very convenient for us to have certain individuals that we label as not worthy of our help, because it is a great time saver, because we don't have to be concerned with them. It allows us to form opinions without having to consider the facts or gather reliable information. Prejudice allows us to form opinions without empathy, to make judgments without compassion. This story of the Samaritan, in sharp contrast, gives us an example of truly neighborly behavior. In the book, if you read the chapter, there's one, he fills up nearly an entire page of a list of groups of people that we could possibly form a prejudice against. I don't know if you read it or not, but there's several groups of people that we could fill in the blank with many that we would say that. For one, I mean, sometimes in my mind, all right, this is the way my mind works, Steve. I start thinking, well, they wouldn't really want my help anyway. Does that you understand what I'm saying? Certain groups of people may not want, when they find out that I am a Christ follower, a Christian, that they wouldn't want my help because of their lifestyle choice, maybe. So therefore, if that is true, then why spend the time and energy to attempt to help if they're just going to reject it? So therefore, I'm good. I'm. Does that make sense? But what if God is really pressing it upon my heart? I need to get involved in this person's life. In that moment, I need to be obedient. And I need to find out how to show mercy and compassion in a way that they understand that this is not about me making myself feel better because I want to mark something off on a list that because God says in His Word to be merciful and compassionate to someone, and therefore today you are my object of mercy and compassion so that God can say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's not what it's about, right? It's just about being obedient to what God has called us to do. So why does Jesus tell this story? He tells this story for two reasons. First, it challenges us to go and do likewise, because that's what he said at the end to the lawyer in verse 37. Followers of Jesus are to be merciful just as he is merciful. That's one of the Beatitudes, right? I think we talked about that when we were talking about loving our enemies. Blessed are the merciful because they will receive mercy. And if we have received the mercy of God, how can we not show that to others? Second, it exposes our sin. Mercy is too often not the dominant character trait of our hearts. I mean, we're honest. That is not what we tend to gravitate toward, is mercy. Mainly because of stories like I just told you. Because we know that people are flawed human beings that make mistakes. It is very easy for us to become cynical because we have helped people in the past and it just didn't go like we thought it should go. Too often we default to a works-based response where people have to earn our compassion. We instinctively create categories of the deserving and the undeserving poor. We'll reach out to the former, but are happy to let the latter stew in the mess of their own making. But when those attitudes are exposed in our hearts, so too is our desperate need for a Savior. I think that's why Jesus tells this story. He's trying to help us understand that this is not our default reaction to people. But it's what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to be a conduit. I say this all the time, I think, and the students are probably tired of hearing me say this. But we are called to be conduits of God's grace and His mercy. We're not to be a reservoir where we hold it in and we try to fill it up so much until to the brim. But we're to be a conduit. It flows through us into the lives of others, so that they too might experience what we have experienced, the grace and the mercy of God. Because it was by His grace that we were saved through faith, was it not? The story reveals to us something important also about eternal life. Mercy and compassion are necessary elements of eternal life because in Christ, God has shown Himself to be merciful and compassionate. So heaven is a world of mercy and compassion. Eternal life is not just about what happens to us after death. It is also about the kind of life we live before death. You know, Jesus said in John 10:10, He said that He came that we might have life, but not just life, but might have it more abundantly. He's calling us here on this earth to experience some portion, in some way, the eternal life that is awaiting us. And I mean, we think about that model prayer when Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6. This is our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And when I think about the kingdom of God, I do think about eternity. I think about being a part of His kingdom, but we're also asking God to bring His kingdom to the here and now so that people might experience just maybe a glimpse of eternity so that in their hearts it might burn within them so that they could look toward Jesus. You know that God-shaped hole that's in all of us, that people try to fill with various sorts of things. You remember in Ecclesiastes when Solomon is talking about vanity is vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. And he goes through this litany of different things that he had tried to really fulfill his life. And then you remember he said, in the end, it's all striving after the wind. Because it wasn't worth it. It didn't fulfill. It didn't complete his life. And then you look at the end of Ecclesiastes and he says, this applies to everyone. Right? Obey God. Keep his commandments. Look to God because that, he is what will fulfill you. He is what will complete your life. And that's what we're talking about when we're praying the kingdom of God to come into people's life. And as kingdom citizens, we bear that image of Christ Jesus into this world so that in their hearts it might burn within them, right? And so that they might realize that all of this outside of them that they are trying to cram inside that hole that only God could fill, it's just going to leave them bankrupt. It's going to leave them even more empty. That is why I think Jesus tells his story so that we can understand. It is life as God intended life to be lived. It is life in relationship to him lived under the kind reign of King Jesus. It only not only anticipates but actually demonstrates the nature of the world to come. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, there in the book, and I just copied it. I think this is a brilliant way to look at this. He says, I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will turn out to have been all along only a region in hell. And earth, if put second to heaven, to have been from the beginning a part of heaven itself. Not only this valley, but all this earthly past will have been heaven to those who are saved. Not only the twilight in that town, but all their life on earth too will then be seen by the damned to have been hell. That is what some mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even the agony into a glory. And of some sinful pleasure, they say, let me but have this, and I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of sin. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why, at the end of all things, when the sun rises here and the twilight turns to blackness down there, the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the lost, they will say, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly. That's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? What is he saying there? That in Christ Jesus, we have a different perspective on life, don't we? We have this is basically a trial run for eternity in heaven, isn't it? And I have always had this thought. I haven't been very good at applying it to my life, I will add. I've always had this thought that I would love to live this life in such a way. And I become so close to Christ Jesus, that when I die or when Jesus comes back, that there's not much change other than where I'm at. Does that make sense? I don't know if that makes sense or not. Because I have experienced God so much here on earth, the only change is that there is no separation any longer because I see Him face to face. That means that I'm experiencing heaven right now. And if truly we believe the Bible and the fact that when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit somehow is infused within our lives, then have we not already experienced heaven in that moment? I remember when I knelt by my mother and father's bed you understand, and I've said this before, I'm a numbers guy, I'm a math major, and so I know everyone's experience is not like my experience, okay? Please don't hear me say that. If you don't remember your conversion experience or your repentance just as I remember it, then you're not saved, because that is not true. That is far from the truth, okay? But I remember on January 3rd in 1982, kneeling down at my bed after my brother Tim had said, "Jonathan, do you want to be saved or not?" And I said, "Yes." And so we waited for Dad to come home. And when he got home about 8:30 at night, we kneeled down beside the bed, and I prayed and I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And in that moment, the peace of God overcame me. And I remember coming out. So I'm kneeling, all right? This is Mom and Dad's bed. I'm kneeling here, and honestly, my words are inaudible, really, because I'm crying so much. I remember getting up after that and having the peace of God come over me. And I remember coming out of their room and looking down the hallway, and there's my mom in her favorite chair, and she's there. And I remember going toward her as if I was floating down the hallway, and I'm coming to her to express to her what has just happened in my life. And in that moment, I'm telling you, heaven, right? That's what we're talking about. And that is why Jesus tells this story, so that those our neighbors might experience the same thing that we have experienced and are continuing to experience as we walk with Him. Now, has every day been the same with me since that day in 1982? No, it hasn't, because I haven't been obedient to God, because I allow other things to get in the way. But when they do, I'm telling you, I will tell you that Wednesday night I had a conversation with a young man about life and about relationships and about God, and in that moment, heaven, because I could see in his life that he's so close to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's heaven, isn't it? That's what Christ is talking about here, and that's why we're to show mercy and compassion to people indiscriminately. Because God loved them just as much as he loved me. This story, as I talk about God loving me, we can't help but think of the real Good Samaritan, right? You know, we've got to view this story not only how it applies to us, but how it's a picture of Jesus Christ. This story exposes us, as we talked about earlier, convicts us. And then we come to see ourselves as the man who was lying there half dead with no one to help us. The priest and the Levite represented the law and the sacrifices that only expose our inability to keep the law and to temporarily satisfy the requirements of the law. Right now, it's Yom Kippur, right? I think about the Israelites and how what they used to have to do in their sacrifices. Each year, they would come, and the priest would sacrifice the animal, and one of the animals, they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then the other animal, the priest would confess the sins of the Israelites upon the head of that goat. And then they would send it off into the wilderness, right? Around that goat's neck, they would tie a crimson cord. And then they would tie a similar crimson cord to the doors of the temple. And the way that they knew that their sins were forgiven was that somehow, miraculously, the crimson cord that was tied around the goat's neck would turn white, and then at the moment that it turned white, the one that was tied to the doors of the temple would also turn white. And it was God saying, your sins are forgiven. They're temporarily satisfied. Guess what? We don't have to do that anymore. Because once and for all, Christ came and he saw our condition. He saw us as dead in our trespasses. And he came and he knelt down and he helped us. Right? He's the real Good Samaritan. And that's our motivation for going. Because just as Christ did for us, we desire to see him do the same thing in the lives of other people. That is the true power and glory of this story. The God we walked away from comes into our world with all of its brokenness and pain and lays it on the line to rescue us. Who is our neighbor? Christ said, everyone. Everyone. This week, the challenge is to see people as our neighbors. And no, not to sing the song that Mr. Rogers, won't you be my neighbor? That might scare some people off, right? But find ways to show compassion and mercy to those around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight and for this reminder of how everyone and anyone fall into the category of our neighbor. You have called us to show mercy and compassion to those around us. And we confess, Father, at times we fall short of that. And we know that on our own, we could not adequately do that. And so we ask for your help. Because we desire to see those around us experience the same grace and mercy that we have experienced. Help us to be conduits. May this week we see people as our neighbors, and Father, that you would speak to us the ways in which we can show mercy and compassion to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.